Well, good morning, Southwestern Seminary. It's a true joy to be back here. For the second time, I was invited to preach here at chapel. If you have any complaints, you need to talk to the person in charge of selecting chapel speakers. But it's been a true joy to be here this morning. I've had an opportunity to connect with a lot of the Hispanic leaders, many of which come from many different backgrounds and cultures, from local DFW leaders, and some that come from Colombia, some that come from Chile, even Cuba. And what we've identified today is that we have one man in common, El Chavo del Ocho. And of course, it's Jesus Christ. Now, don't worry, Southwestern, I am not just bilingual. I am also bicultural, so I will bring some culturally appropriate jokes. I may even quote Nacho Libre. So, on February 24th of this year, I was scheduled to undergo an intensive dental surgery. I arrived at the clinic dressed in warm, comfortable clothing, having been advised that the room would be kept intentionally cold. So, the procedure was going to require intravenous anesthesia, and it was going to be rendering me completely unconscious. So as I lay on the table, on the bed, I noticed that the letters DDSMD were embroidered on my doctor scrubs. He was both a doctor of dental surgery and a medical doctor. And seeing that level of medical authority gave me a palpable peace, or perhaps the anesthesia that had kicked in because I was out. Now, I was terrified to come back from the anesthesia because I've seen so many videos of people saying and doing really ridiculously dumb things afterwards. Now, although the Spirit of God lives in me, I am still, to use Luther's word, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. Proof of that came about 5 seconds after I was being awakened. I thought, how funny would it be for me to just start shaking and then saying to the doctors, gotcha. Well, I didn't do it. I was sent home with a list of instructions and 5 medications, all aimed to ensure my post-surgery well-being. It included a steroid, amoxicillin, a mouthwash, and 2 painkillers, ibuprofen 800 and Tylenol 3, which is a narcotic. So I carefully read through the instructions and noticed that I should not take the painkillers together, but that I should take them 3 hours apart. And so I took my medications and thought I should probably put Tylenol 3 separately so that I don't take them together. So I start looking through my medications and I notice I have the steroid, the amoxicillin, the mouthwash, the acetaminophen, the ibuprofen, but I cannot find the Tylenol 3. Then I realize that acetaminophen is Tylenol. And I start freaking out because I had taken the 2 painkillers together. Now, my wife, who's an RN, graciously looked up at me and said, Armando, if dumb was dirt, you'd be an acre. No, she didn't actually say that. She didn't say that. What she said was, actually, you can take the 2 painkillers together. They actually work on different pain receptors in your body. The reason they ask you to take them separately is so that you can manage the pain more effectively. Well, what we will be doing today is answering the question of what's the big deal about the Great Commandment? The answer is, in fact, so basic, so elementary, you might be tempted not to engage with this text today and walk away from here completely unchanged. But as my doctor did, the author of the Gospel of Mark has prescribed for us 5 passages to help us answer this question. Now, while he, the author, may not have 2 medical degrees, the dual authorship of Scripture gives the passage the greatest authority conceivable. We will be reading most of chapter 12. Unless we think that we are reading too much Bible, like I did with the painkillers, I want to encourage you by saying that each anecdote, parable, and psalm in chapter 12 is meant to work on a different receptor of your heart, all with the goal of helping us love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, To you alone belong glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And we humble ourselves before you, asking that your Spirit would bring this word to life in our hearts, in our affections, in our dealings with one another. May we be changed through it in a visible, tangible way for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Mark chapter 12 is where we will begin our passage. And what begins here is tied to the last section of chapter 11. A group of religious leaders comes to Jesus and questions him, asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do these things? That these things are understood in the context of Mark as the entire teaching and healing ministry of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders are unaccepting of these things because they, the leaders, did not grant Jesus the authority to do them. After all, they are the leaders of Israel. It is them who have the authority. So Jesus ends his discourse by saying, I won't tell you who gave me this authority. And then he spends the rest of chapter 12 discussing the concept of authority. One commentator named Dr. Kruvalat, who incidentally also holds a medical degree and a New Testament doctoral degree, pointed to the macro structure of chapter 12. It is actually a story that builds into a chiasm for which the pinnacle of is the conversation about the resurrection. So if you don't mind reading with me chapter 12, verse 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the religious leaders, seeking to arrest them, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, the first parable is quite straightforward. Now, in the interest of time, I am going to bear with you and ask you that you consider the important exegetical points that I'm going to bring to light, and then that you do just like the Bereans did and go see if what I am teaching is true. What Jesus does is indict the religious leaders. There is a common metaphor for Israel across the Old and New Testament, and it is this concept of the vineyard. These religious leaders no doubt see that in the parable, they are the tenants. And verse 12 actually tells us they perceived that he had told this parable against them. When the season came, the man who leased the vineyard sent a servant to collect its fruit. Each time, there was opposition. Notice the increasing intensity and aggression of the tenants. In verse 3, three verbs describe their treatment of the first servant. They took him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. Second servant, two verbs, they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. In verse 5, the third servant, one verb, and he sent another and they killed him. Now, I believe the parable provides the context for the why of the great commandment in verse 8. Look at what it says. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The Lord has the authority to demand fruit and imparts judgment. And he can demand fruit and imparts judgment for that lack of fruit because he is the owner of the vineyard. Now, I believe that the fruit that he is expecting of us is the fruit of disciple making. Again, look at the context. It's the religious leaders, the teachers of Israel who failed to produce faithful followers of Yahweh. In fact, Jesus says of them in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he comes, becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." But it should not be this way for us. He demands good fruit of your ministry. He demands good fruit of the place he has put you in. Your work, your talents, your skills. The Lord has given you everything. And he expects output in discipleship. And the word of caution that tells us when this fruit is demanded that we do not harden our hearts, for the hardening will only increase in intensity and aggression because he is the owner of this vineyard. So now we've settled it, right? He owns it all. We should love him because of that. It all belongs to him, right? Oh, it gets worse. His authority extends way beyond that. Look with me at the second passage and read with me verses 13 through 17. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Now, more than likely, these are the same religious leaders from chapter 11, and they are sent to trap Jesus. They ask him a loaded question. This is a question that hides assumptions that no matter how you answer, you will be trapped and looked silly. The trap was meant to get Jesus in trouble either with the Roman Empire or with the Jewish patriots. Jesus, who is the embodiment of wisdom, doesn't play along. Instead, he switches the scripts. Look at verse 15. "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And then he asks, "Whose icon, whose likeness do you see?" This is an intentional word here used to bring to mind to the Pharisees and to the Jewish community the account of Genesis. The icon, the image, the likeness. But here's the main thrust of this entire passage, and it's found in verse 17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." Literally, they come and ask him, "Should we give tribute to Caesar?" And he responds, "Give to Caesar what belongs to him. It has his image on it, but be ready to give back what has the image of God, and that is us. We bear the image of God, and we are called to give back to God our entire being." Now, I want you not to miss the irony of what's going on here. He has already established that he is the owner of the entire vineyard, and it's not a stretch to say that he also is the owner of all things in the entire world. Here are Caesar's ambassadors going around collecting and taking coins that are already his, that bear his image. And then he turns around to his disciples and says, don't wait to have someone come and ask you. You give to God what belongs to God. He has complete and utter authority over you. You bear his image, and you should love him with all your heart because of that. He owns the entire world, and he owns the beings that live in it. It cannot get more comprehensive, exhaustive, or greater than that. It actually can. Watch with me what Mark does on the next passage, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must make the widow and raise up offsprings for his brothers. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offsprings. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And then seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. So another riddle set to trap our Lord. This question is a clear effort to reduce the concept of the resurrection to absurdity. By now, you would think that his authority had been made unmistakably clear. If his skills in arguing could be translated into a UFC octagon, he would be dodging every strike, countering every move, and submitting his opponents effortlessly. But nonetheless, Jesus responds by telling them a few things. Look at verse 24. You are wrong. You don't even know the scriptures or the power of God. And then look at what he does. He explains to them the power of God, quotes the scriptures, and tells them again that they are wrong. And what is the power of God? The power to raise people from the dead. But the Sadducees misunderstood. The marriage covenant ends upon the death of one's spouses, but death does not annul all covenants. Because the passage that Jesus quotes before the Sadducees is a specific place where God ratifies the covenant he made with Abraham before Moses. But if Abraham is dead, why is he still honoring this covenant? Because he is not dead. Do you not know that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead? So God has authority over the entire creation. He has authority over your entire being. And as if that was not sufficient, he has authority over you in this life and the life to come. He has the power to resurrect and the power to send you to eternal condemnation or eternal life. Now we move from a place of right belief, where Jesus is trying to get his hearers to understand the right way of believing his authority. But then what the author of Mark does is he moves on into right practice. Look at verses 28 through 34 with me. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing what he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. And to love one's neighbor of oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, finally, a questioner that genuinely seeks to engage Jesus as a teacher. He is kind. He leads with inquiry. He is diplomatic. He is a Chandler Snyder without the aggressive mustache combing mid-conversation. But here's what happens. This leader comes to him and says, "Of all the 613 laws, which is the most foundational? That which could be considered the first principles of the entire law." And Jesus responds with the Shema, but then directly ties a second commandment to being equal and as important as the first, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you cannot love God without realizing that the same God who owns the world also owns the image you bear and the destiny that he holds after you die. He also does so for your neighbor. And abiding in these two commandments, verse 33 says, is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Now, wait a minute. I read through Leviticus and Numbers each and every year by God's grace. Sometimes I skip, I'll be honest. What do you mean that these two commandments are greater? Well, listen the way the Holy Spirit puts it elsewhere. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Loving God means giving your entire heart to God. And then he takes it, redeems it, restores it, and then gives it back to you and says, use this to love your neighbor. As hard as it may be. And that's a call to serve, to love sacrificially, taking on burdens that don't belong to you, counting other people as greater than you, thinking of their needs above your own. No greater example exists than the one that Jesus chose to use to close this teaching. Look with me on verse 41 to 44. And Jesus sat down opposite to the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put it into two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to their offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The hero of this instruction is the one you would think least of. She has no prominent place in Israel like the teachers do. She is the lowest of the lowest class, presumably not only a widow, but a childless one. No great influence among Israelites and no great power to give, and yet she shows she understands that God owns it all. She gives two small copper coins, and the word tells us in verse 44 that it was everything she had, all she had to live on. Can you imagine if this widow called the Dave Ramsey show? she would have been given a lecture boomer style. You take care of yourself first, and you make sure you have a big, fat savings account before you go out and help others. Like that is what we've adopted as evangelicals. Like, this man tells us something completely different that Jesus is telling us right here. The greatest example, the pinnacle of loving God, is to give everything, all at a cost. So invested was she in the things of God that she gave it all that she had for the kingdom, for the sake of the operation of the temple and serving others. She gave her entire estate. And in doing so, she shows her complete trust in God, the God who has authority over her possessions, the God whom she can trust with her life in this life and the next. This is why she has given the most. She has given out of her poverty and displayed the perfect faith that epitomizes obeying the great commandment. Here's a place where I've been very convicted in my own personal walk. My wife and I went through the whole Dave Ramsey thing before we got married. I think there's wisdom in a lot of what he teaches, but I think it's very one-sided. And one of the things that I've realized is we are very good at giving from our excess. We'll contribute to mission trips that other people are going to, but I will hide from my pastor who asks me to give up my PTO to go on a mission trip with him because my PTO is limited. I need to save it for other things. Don't ask me to come help you on Saturdays because Saturdays is the day that I rest and I don't have time. But the example of the widow is that she gave from what she lacked. That was the most meaningful to God because she knows that God has her, protects her, provides for her, and ultimately, she will be with him for eternity. For eternity. Your entire context, your ministry, your household, your family, every sphere of influence is not your own. You are a tenant, and you are expected to produce fruit, and you will be judged when you fail to produce that fruit. Your entire being belongs to God as an image bearer. And he has power over you, not just in this temporal life, but in the life to come for eternity. Your heart belongs to him, and he tells you to use it to love others sacrificially. Give your all to God. That is what it means to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. Now, there's two passages that I glossed over, and they are Christological psalms that the author uses to continue to bring and elucidate the authority of Jesus. The first one is right after the first parable, and it is a psalm that says that he is essentially the vindicated, resurrected Messiah. And in the context of the parable, he's talking about that son that was murdered. The second psalm is right before the last story of the widows, and it is a psalm that says that Jesus is greater than David. Behold, something greater than David is here, and that is Jesus. Colossians 1 declares the following: all things were created through him and for him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he may be preeminent. Jesus deserves that you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is the great commandment. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can continuously be challenged, Lord. And as imperfect as we are, Lord, we pray that you would take our hearts and fashion it and make it just like Christ's hearts, Lord. We long for it. And we thank you that your Spirit empowers us to do so. Help us submit, Lord, to your authority and to your commands. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.